Well, we got scripture wrong. Today was the actual test to see where your loyalties fall.
Where are you going?
Yeah. Here I am. Right? Yeah. Do you know how many messages I got? Are you coming to church this Sunday? Like, there's this hockey game thing that's happening. And of course I'm coming to church. And I mean, one of the nice things is I had no problem finding a parking spot coming from Kitchener. But I do happen to know what's happening in the hockey game. And we're at a 1-1 tie heading into overtime. Yeah. Yes. So feel free to stand up and scream hallelujah when we score. And if the United States scores, then cast out demons. You can open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in our Sermon on the Mount series in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue in verse 33 to 37. Brad did a spectacular job a couple weeks ago. We gave him the topic of lust. And he did a spectacular job. And then the next week, we gave Paul the topic of divorce. And he did a spectacular job. You see the strategy here? And I'm here to talk about oaths. This passage, though, is kind of one of those passages where we graze by it, because we think of oaths in a court of law and different things like that, and we're going to address that throughout this message. But Jesus is actually really teaching something that he's flipping upside down. This teaching is really core to understanding the kingdom of God. So in our kingdom series, our Kingdom Come series, we talked about that the kingdom of God is manifested when God's effective will is being done. So when God's people are living his will, the world sees his kingdom manifested here on earth. When we're not living his will, then they don't see glimpses of that kingdom. And this passage actually digs down to the core of what it means to witness. So have you ever noticed how often we feel the need to add something to our words? I do this. Carrie gets on me about this all the time. We don't just say yes or no anymore. We say like a statement and then we say, I swear. Or we say like, to be honest. Or I promise. Or like, I really mean it this time. And right, these are kind of common things that we tend to say. But when someone else says those things, often like we quietly kind of look and go, why did you need to say that? Why did you need to qualify that in the way that you did? And I think somewhere along the way in our culture today, and actually just from Genesis chapter 3 moving on, somewhere along the way, words have started to lose their weight. We live in a world that's overflowing with language. We talk more than any generation before, but it's really fascinating because we don't necessarily talk face to face. So we communicate more than any generation before, but we don't necessarily talk to one another. But we do communicate more than any generation. We text constantly. We send emails all the time. We post. We comment on things. We issue statements about things. And then we clearly clarify those statements. Sometimes we even walk them back at times. We explain ourselves over and over and over again. And yet, despite all of that communication, all the words that we put out in the world, I think trust often feels fragile. And so what happens is that we save receipts, we document conversations, we follow up just to confirm, we screenshot messages just in case, not because we're cynical people, but because life has taught us to be careful. And if we're honest, many of us feel that tension inside of us too. We want to be trusted, but we also want a little bit of space, a little bit of room to change our minds, room to protect ourselves, room to manage expectations, room to avoid awkward conversations or uncomfortable follow through. And Jesus steps right into that kind of world. But he steps into that kind of world not with like radical communication tips, not with advice about what kind of tone or what sort of wording we should use, but with a kingdom confrontation. So remember I said, he's dealing with how we manifest the kingdom here on earth. What does this kingdom look like lived out by his people? What does it look like when Jesus is the king of your life? Because when words need reinforcement, something deeper is already going on. And when words can't stand on their own, integrity is actually already in trouble. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to address in this passage that we often pass by. So listen carefully to his words, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. You've also heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white, black, and I would add, or grow. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Now listen to what he says, because anything more than this is from the evil one. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Folks, this isn't some kind of abstract theology. This is Jesus shaping a people for life in God's kingdom. So when Jesus quotes, you must not break your oath, he's summarizing several Old Testament commands his listeners would have known very well. You can go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. You can go to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. You can go to Deuteronomy 23, 21. All of these passages, these Jews that are listening to this from Jesus would have had completely memorized. So he's not talking about something new. These are Old Testament commands. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's really fascinating. An oath is called a shiva. So when you're taking an oath, it's a shiva. And what that means is a sworn statement that places the speaker under the obligation before God. Now, there's other different varying words, like a vow is a nidur. So you've got a shiva and a nidur. And a nidur is a promise to perform a specific action. And both a shiva and a nidur were serious, serious commitments in the Hebrew culture. Because words were not casual in Israel's story. They were actually a words-based, a story-based nation, right? Because God was understood to be a witness to all of their speech. Now, there's something else that's sort of undergirding this passage. There's a concept behind this passage, and it's a variation of the word shiva, and it's the word shav. Now, shav is often translated in our English texts as this word in vain, as in the famous passage, you shall not take the Lord your God, shav, in vain. Shav doesn't actually mean careless or like swearing. It means empty, weightless, hollow. So to take God's name in vain was not simply to say something careless or to use God's name as a swear word. In the biblical sense, it meant to attach God's holy name to words that were empty, unreliable, or hollow. It was to invoke God as a witness to speech or promises that lacked integrity, words that carried religious weight on the surface but had no substance underneath. In other words, God's name was being used to make words sound trustworthy even when the speaker had no intentions of living truthfully. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. So when Jesus addresses oaths, he's not correcting religious behavior. He's confronting empty speech that claims to have spiritual weight. So oaths were meant to protect truth. They were never meant to replace integrity. Oaths were part of the Old Testament law. But in Jesus's days, as many of us know, the Pharisees would take the law and they would analyze the Dickens out of it. And then they would find ways of like, well, I'm living the law if I do this, but I'm not living the law if I do this. They would kind of find their sort of wordings around it. And so in Jesus's time, religious leaders had developed an intricate system of what oath keeping looked like. It wasn't just like you took an oath and you kept your promise. Some oaths were binding. Some were technically non-binding. Some invoked God directly, and others carefully avoided God's name. They really paid attention to what they said and how they went about saying it, and certain trigger words would make it binding, and other trigger words would make it unbinding. And over time, people learned how to speak in ways that sounded spiritual without actually being accountable to God at all. They figured out how to swear around God rather than before God, so to speak, using religious language, sacred places, or holy sounding phrases while carefully avoiding true responsibility. And as a result, truth became a technical matter. It depended on the wording, the formula, or the fine print. Integrity was no longer about who you were. It was actually more about how cleverly you spoke. We see this all throughout the New Testament. You could read Matthew 23 if you're interested at all. It's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. We see it all over the Gospels, Jesus confronting the disconnect between words and actions. And so Jesus exposes this for what it is. In effect, he says, you've learned how to look righteous with your words without actually being trustworthy with your lives. Now that diagnosis lands uncomfortably close to home. Because in our culture today, it's much more subtle, but in our culture today, things that we view as perfectly normal, our culture has perfected its own version of this way of speaking. We see it in contracts designed to protect one side more than the other. We hear it in apologies that say, I'm sorry that you felt that way, which sounds caring, but actually avoids real responsibility, doesn't it? We notice it in promises that are padded with fine print and in commitments made publicly, but quietly abandoned in private. Paul touched a little bit on this when he was teaching on divorce last week, where he says, we live in a culture that's always looking for some form of an out clause. We even hear it in our everyday language. We say things like, I'll try, I'll see what I can do. Let's circle back to that. Those phrases aren't always dishonest, but they often leave just enough space to step back and soften accountability or avoid any form of follow through. Now, I have to be honest. You get it? That good? Some of you got it. 5 minutes from now, a few more will. I catch myself doing this sometimes. Like when someone comes up to me and makes a suggestion and I'm kind of not really sure about their suggestion. And so instead of being honest, I'll sometimes put it off by saying, well, I'll see what I can do. But I actually have no intention of doing anything. So if I've done that to you, I'm sorry. Next time, I'll just tell you how brutal your idea actually is. So here's the thing. Jesus says very plainly, this is not how people shaped by God's kingdom speak. You see, by the time Jesus was teaching, people had learned to divide their speech into two categories. There were words that counted, the ones backed by vows, oaths, and religious language. And then there were words that didn't really carry the same weight. Everyday words that could be adjusted, reinterpreted, and quietly kind of set aside later. And some words were treated as morally binding and others were treated as completely flexible. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's exposing what's really going on beneath the surface. It isn't just a speech issue, it's a heart issue. And that's what Jesus keeps doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He keeps bringing it back. You make this thing the issue, but it's much more complicated than that because it comes from what's happening inside of you first. He says it's a heart issue. What he's kind of saying to us here, folks, is a divided tongue always points to a divided heart. When we tell the truth only under certain conditions, when it's convenient, when it's public, when there might be consequences, integrity has already begun to erode. Jesus calls his followers to something deeper, a life where truth isn't situational and words don't need qualifications to be trustworthy. So Jesus says you shouldn't actually have to take an oath at all. Well, that raises an obvious question. Why? Well, because everything people swear by, so this is important stuff, taking us back to the book of Genesis, everything people swear by, this is in the passage, already belongs to God. So we've talked about this. You are stewards. You don't actually own anything. It all belongs to the Lord, and we steward it on his behalf, and he gives us guidance through the power and presence of his Spirit of how to go about stewarding that. And this passage reaffirms that. Everything already belongs to God. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Even your own head, your own life is not ultimately under your control the way that you think it is. So you've got to understand, in Jewish thought, to swear by something was to call on the authority behind it. When someone swore by heaven or by earth, they were trying to borrow that authority to make their words sound more trustworthy. And so Jesus exposes the illusion that's underneath it all. We swear because we think invoking something greater than ourselves will make us believable. But in God's kingdom, credibility doesn't come from what you swear by. It comes from who you are. Truth is not something you manage with religious language or strong promises. Truth is something you live day after day through a life that's shaped by integrity. Now, I know it's kind of a side note because I thought this would probably come up, and so to save an email or two, but don't we have to take oaths in a court of law or for certain legal proceedings? So I dug into that a little bit because some Christians say we're not allowed to take oaths, and this is the passage that tells us why. Other Christians say we can take oaths. And so kind of here's where I landed. You can disagree with me, and that's perfectly fine. But I think a Christian can take a legal or civic oath if required, but they should do so. So it's not that simple. They should do so with simplicity, truthfulness, and integrity, never using an oath to compensate for unreliable character. So in other words, you can't be like, yeah, but I swore an oath. Obviously, you trust me because of that. So I don't actually think oaths are forbidden in Scripture. What I think Jesus is actually doing here, and this would follow the pattern that he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, I think he's radically reframing their purpose. Anyway, this teaching only really makes sense when we have some basic understanding of who God is, what God's character is like, because that's what kingdom living is calling us to be like Christ, right? To be holy because he's holy. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says this, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God does not tell the truth because he's trying harder than we are. God tells the truth because truth is literally who he is. Lying is not an option for God, not because of restraint, but because of his very nature. So in Hebrew thought, the word for truth, this word emet, doesn't just mean accuracy. Sometimes we think that when I speak the truth, it means I'm being accurate, or when I believe the truth, it means I have an accurate understanding of what that truth is. The word emet actually means reliability. Something true is something that you can depend on, something that holds steady over time. And so when we think of it that way, it changes how we understand integrity, because integrity is not just ethical behavior or good manners like our culture. Remember, we talk about behavior management. right? If you manage your behavior, then you must be a good person. No, what integrity is in the Bible is image-bearing behavior. It's image-bearing behavior. So when our words are unreliable, the picture of God that we reflect to the world becomes distorted. But when our words are faithful, consistent, and trustworthy, God's own character actually becomes visible through us. Folks, I've been doing this for a little while. I'm getting to be old and I'm a grandpa now and all this stuff. And so I've been doing this for a little while and I've learned a few things here and there. I'm a bit of a slow learner according to Carrie, but I have learned a few things. And I've learned this. The people may not remember every sermon that you preach. Actually, like if we were to talk in the foyer, you probably barely remember most of what I said. But they remember whether your word was good or not. They remember if you showed up when you said you would. They remembered if you followed through. They remember whether your private life matched your public teachings. And nowhere does that kind of integrity matter more than in moments of pain, loss, and suffering. Some of the most sacred pastoral memories that I carry are from walking with families through some of the hardest seasons of their lives, standing with them in grief, sharing their tears, and offering hope. And it's in those moments, the hope that I preach each week from the front was no longer abstract, it becomes real. Because it's now tested, it's embodied, it's shared. And so these are moments when ministry stops being words spoken from a distance and they become life lived together, don't they? It shows character and integrity or a lack thereof. And in seasons of uncertainty, when things feel unsettled, when questions are in the air, trust becomes the most valuable currency in the room. But here's the thing about trust. It's never built through strong promises or big words. Trust is built slowly and quietly through consistent integrity over time. It's earned. And that's exactly what Jesus is aware of. He already knows this. And that's why he says what he says in this passage. You see, often our culture treats words as tools, things that we use to protect ourselves, to advance our interests, to manage how we're perceived. We learn to choose our words carefully, not always to tell the truth more clearly, but to keep options open and consequences low. But see, in God's kingdom, words are not tools to be used. They are witness. They testify to who we are becoming. They reveal what kind of people God is forming us into. And that's why the scriptures say that kingdom speech is simple, honest, consistent, and trustworthy. And a good example of that is how Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, you've seen all of those Pharisees and how they pray with many words, standing in the marketplace so that they can be heard and noticed and seen as important and holy. But Jesus actually says, but you really should just pray this. And it's nothing dramatic, it's nothing defensive, and it's nothing manipulative. It's a simple prayer. You see, our words don't have to work so hard when our lives are doing the talking. The challenge is what kind of talking is our life doing? And then Jesus says this fascinating thing, actually one of my favorite lines. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So your yes is yes, your no is no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Wow. Think about that for a second. Now, he's not saying that explaining ourselves is wrong. He's not forbidding clarification or careful speech. What he's doing is exposing how deception actually works. You see, in scripture, deception rarely shows up in an outright lie. That's the thing, is most of the time this is really subtle and we barely notice it and it's just part of our culture, it's just part of our lives. And it usually comes up in forms of distortion, just slightly distorting or blurring the lines a little bit. It reframes the truth. It complicates what was simple. It introduces just enough doubt to make dishonesty feel reasonable. There's a story in the Bible that gives us a perfect example of this, and it's found in Genesis chapter 3, and it's the serpent speaking to Adam and Eve. You see, the serpent, he twists God's words. He doesn't deny God outright. He actually totally says, yeah, there is a God, right? The God that gave you these instructions, but he twists those words. He adds confusion and he invites uncertainty. And Jesus calls his people to refuse that entire pattern in our lives. Because Jesus says kingdom people speak plainly, truthfully, and without manipulation in everything they do, even at work. You see, we can't separate those lives. We're not a Christian now and a business person later. You're either a Christian or you're not. And Jesus says you either manifest that kingdom in your life or you don't. In scripture, deceptions are rarely outright lies. Now, this teaching would crush us if it were law, right? So if we read this like it's law, that's how some people read it. Don't take an oath. That's the law, right? If we read this like it was law, well, then we have to treat it like it's law and we have to follow all the laws, 600 and some of them. Have fun. If Jesus were simply adding another impossible standard, that's often how we read the Sermon on the Mount, that he's adding these impossible standards that we can't possibly live. Well, then that would make this really complicated, but this isn't just law, it's gospel. So you have to see this passage through the gospel lens, through the work of the cross. Jesus is not standing over us demanding flawless speech. He's walking with us, forming us into trustworthy people. You see the difference? The law can regulate behavior. It can control vows and set boundaries around our words, just like bylaws and things like that. But only grace can reach the heart and begin to change who we are. Only grace can form a person whose words become reliable because their character is being renewed. So the real question is not, have you ever failed to keep your word? Because all of us have in one way or another. The real question is, are you becoming the kind of person whose words can be trusted? That process is slow, it's imperfect, and deeply shaped by grace is what discipleship actually looks like. So when Jesus talks about disciples and being his disciple and being a disciple that makes disciples, this is what he's talking about. At work, kingdom integrity shows up in very practical ways. It means giving realistic timelines instead of overly optimistic ones. It looks like owning mistakes rather than quietly shifting blame. And sometimes it simply means having the courage to say no when no is the honest answer. And in our relationships, integrity shows up in small things. It's in keeping the commitments that we make, even when they seem insignificant. It's speaking clearly instead of hiding behind vague language. And it's letting our actions confirm what our words have promised. And in the church, integrity matters deeply. It looks like leaders whose private lives match their public words. It looks like communities that take commitments seriously and care for one another faithfully. And we always have this line that we say in the church that we're doing life together. What a bunch of hooey. Right? Like, how do you define doing life together when maybe we see you once a month, twice a month, maybe even every week you're at church? But how is that doing life together where we're caring for one another, where it matters to us what's happening in your lives? I don't know that the church knows how to do life together in the current cultural reality that we live in. And that's an integrity problem. It can look like conversations that are shaped by both truth and grace, where honesty is spoken in love and love is grounded in truth. You see, folks, Jesus invites us to slow down and to pay attention to the way we actually speak in everyday life. And let me tell you, if you do this as a little a little test, it's pretty wild what you'll see. Not just the big promises, but the casual words, the quick responses, the offhand commitments. Where do we, for instance, exaggerate to sound better than we are? Where do we soften the truth to avoid discomfort or conflict? Where do we hide behind vague language so we don't have to follow through? And where do we promise more than we truly intend to deliver? Scripture reminds us why this matters so much. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people delight him." God's not impressed by polished words or strong promises. What delights him is faithfulness. People whose words and lives line up over time. Kingdom honesty is not about being blunt, harsh, or unkind. Jesus is not calling us to say everything that comes to mind. He's calling us to be faithful. Faithful with our words, faithful in our commitments, faithful in the way our speech lines up with our lives. That kind of honesty often looks simpler than we expect. It means saying less, not more, resisting the urge to overexplain or oversell. It means choosing clarity over cleverness, speaking plainly instead of strategically. And it means letting integrity replace image management so that our words don't have to protect our version of ourselves that we're trying to maintain. Paul reminds us why this matters. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another since you have put off the old self with its practices." And so every time we're even slightly distorted in our honesty, he says, you're being like the unsaved version of self. That person that was supposed to die is actually still alive. In other words, truthfulness isn't something we're trying to achieve on our own. You can't walk out of here going, "Yes, I'm going to watch every word I say and I'm going to do better at this." It flows from who we already are in Christ. As our new identity takes root, honest speech becomes less forced and more natural because it's coming from a transformed heart. And so the way that Jesus connects this is it's about your closeness to him. The closer you are to him, the easier this becomes. The further you are from him, the harder it becomes. Imagine what it would look like if the church became known in the world, not for louder words, but for heavier ones. What if we were known in the world where a simple yes can be trusted and where no is spoken honestly, where commitments are taken seriously, and where apologies are real because humility is being practiced? What if the church was a place where trust can grow, not because people are perfect, but because grace is what's shaping them? In a world that's drowning in words, that kind of community would feel like oxygen in this world. People would notice. It would give clear witness. And here is what makes all of this possible. It doesn't start with willpower. Willpower doesn't work. It starts with grace. Because the same Jesus who speaks these words in the Sermon on the Mount is the Jesus who went to the cross for us. You see, folks, he dies for our broken promises. This is very important for you to hear. If you hear nothing else today or you forget everything else I said, remember this. He died for your broken promises, for our half-truths, our self-protected speech, and our failures of integrity. He doesn't save us because we always tell the truth. If that was the case, we'd be in a lot of trouble. He saves us so that we can be remade into people who live in the truth. That's the gospel. We are forgiven not because our words are clean, but because his word is faithful. And out of that saving grace, Jesus begins to form us into a different kind of people. And so here's the challenge that Jesus places before us. This transformation doesn't begin with policies or platforms. It begins with discipleship. With you drawing closer to him, with ordinary people learning to follow Jesus in everyday life with small, quiet decisions, with how we speak when no one's watching, with faithfulness in ordinary moments. You know, folks, as disciples of Jesus, our integrity becomes part of our witness. You ever figured that out? Like if you're bugging your neighbor to come to church and then your neighbor sees you skipping church all the time, do you see what they see? And I'm not saying you gotta come to church. I don't, whatever, that's your choice. That's between you and Jesus. That doesn't matter. But it's a witness, isn't it? Are your words matching your actions? And so if you're like, you should come to my church, it's awesome. Or, you know, Brad's great. You know, maybe he's going to be preaching this week. It's going to be awesome. You should come. And then they like see your car in the driveway. Do you see what that speaks? It's a lie. Because you're not living it yourself. But thank goodness, Jesus stepped into that space and died for us. So that we could give our life to him, die to that self, and be made new. When our lives match our message, people begin to listen. And as we live this way, we don't just become better people, we become people through whom God draws others to himself. You see, folks, Jesus is not asking us to swear more carefully. He's inviting us to live more truthfully, to trust his grace as enough to let our words be simple and our lives to be faithful. Because in the kingdom of God, and the band can join me, our words don't need reinforcement. And our words don't need reinforcement because our lives already testify whether our words are true or not. And through those lives that are shaped by grace and formed by faith, Jesus continues his work of changing the world one disciple at a time. And so this morning, as we transition into a time of communion, I want each of us not to reflect on how we're failing at this and how we're going to try to do better, but I want us to reflect on the grace that we receive through the work of the cross and to not miss this moment to share thankfulness with Jesus. Let your yes be yes, and your no mean no.